We've been looking at the book of Jonah in Sunday school, and we want to pick up with that again. So let's open up to Jonah chapter 3. We continue to wind our way through this story. And would somebody like to read for us Jonah chapter 3? Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, great. Thanks, Blake.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Okay, great. Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this story that you have preserved for us in your word. We thank you for its historical contents. We thank you for its theological content. We thank you for the beauty that is here, for the ways in which it grabs our attention and convicts us. And Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons of the prophet Jonah, that we would not imitate his narrow-heartedness, his sectarian spirit, his determined nationalism, which came at the expense of your global purposes of salvation. Father, we pray that we would not be like Jonah in desiring to see judgment fall on the wicked cities around us, but that we would share your heart, the heart of salvation, your desire to see the cities and nations of the earth redeemed. Father, we pray that you would be cracking open our hearts through this text, and we pray that as we study it, that the things that we say and share about it, they were true, that they would stick in our hearts, the things that are not, that you would drive away like the chaff. Lord, we pray that you would bless me as I teach, bless us as we discuss, bless all of us in this time through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, beginning of chapter 3, it looks like we're really right back at the beginning. It's kind of like everything that happened at this point has sort of been wasted time. You know, Jonah was given this mission at the very beginning. God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, preach to them." He didn't do that, goes in the opposite direction. So the story takes a detour to Joppa, a detour into the sea, a detour into the belly of a fish, a detour even into Sheol in some sense. But God is gracious, and God has brought the story back to where it needs to be. It's interesting that the language here at the beginning of chapter 3 is almost a word-for-word echo of what you have at the very beginning of the book, but there is a difference. This time it's not just that the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, but it's the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I think in those words, the second time, you really have the whole gospel. Because those words, the second time, show us that God is the God of new beginnings. He is the God of fresh starts. He is the God of forgiveness. He is the God who doesn't give up on his people. He is the God who uses broken and flawed and sinful instruments to accomplish his purposes. I mean, here's the thing. You know, Jonah's messed up pretty badly. Jonah's really... He's been committed to doing things his own way. He's rejected the message that God gave to him, the mission that God gave to him. He's messed it up. And you might think that God would just give up on Jonah and go recruit another prophet. But that's not what God does. God sticks with Jonah. He sticks with his man, and he's going to see him through, and he's going to bring Jonah's life and this story back on course. And I think that's something that's tremendously encouraging for us. You know, you ever find yourself thinking, you know, surely God can't use me because I've done this or I've done that or I'm so messed up. Surely God can't speak through me or work through me. Well, no, here the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and it would come a third time and a fourth time, as many times as it needs to. God's not going to give up. God wants to use you, and no matter how many times you sin and rebel against him, he sticks with you. His grace, his mercy is relentless. And I think there's a lot of encouragement here. So I would say those words, the second time, that's the gospel in this story. One of the ways in which the gospel springs up in this story, and it's a reminder to us that God uses imperfect, broken people to accomplish his mission in the world. So, he gets this word from the Lord a second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We talked about the greatness of the city. It has not to do just with the size of the city, the social and political importance of the city, but its greatness in God's sight, because that's the language that's used elsewhere for Jerusalem, and even the church considered as the new Jerusalem. So this has to do with Nineveh's importance in God's purposes. It's great because it has significance to God. And God says, go and preach the message that I tell you. So God's making this easy for Jonah. He doesn't have to write his own sermon. God just gives him the manuscript. This is what you're going to go and say. Preach the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. So finally, Jonah does what is right, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That might mean it took 3 days to walk around it. It might mean it took 3 days to walk through it. Whatever the case, it's pointing us to the greatness of the city, the largeness of the city. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Now, let's talk about this. First of all, this is the message God gave to him. So he's speaking God's word to them. 40 days. What's significant about the 40 days? How do you see that a block of 40, a period of 40-something days, years, whatever, used in Scripture?
It's a time of repentance.
Time of repentance, a time of testing, I think someone said over here. Yeah, you see that again and again. You've got the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, a period of testing for them, and what should have been a period of repentance. You've got Jesus recapitulating that in his own life with 40 days in the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. So a period of 40 in Scripture is a period of testing. Now, what's the test here? Yeah, now that's not on the surface of the message. But that's got to be implicit. If God simply wanted to judge Nineveh, he could have done it. He could have done it the very first day Jonah got there. He could have done it without sending Jonah at all. Now remember, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? We talked about this way back at the beginning. We kind of hit back on it a few times since then. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh in the first place? Yeah, he was scared to death. They'd actually repent and receive God's mercy and anything but that. That's the one thing he doesn't want. He does not want the Ninevites, these despicable, despised Gentiles, to receive God's mercy. And Jonah knows from the very beginning, if God is sending him there, if God is sending his word to Nineveh, there must be a possibility for grace for Nineveh. So the message on the surface doesn't show that, but it's embedded in the way the whole story works. It's got to be embedded in that sermon. The possibility of repentance on the part of the Ninevites, the possibility that God himself will repent and relent from the judgment, the great calamity that he had purposed to bring on the city of Nineveh. So there's kind of this built-in possibility of grace and a different turn of events. In fact, I think that's even built into this language that the city will be overthrown, or really overturned would be better language to use. That's the same language that was used back in Genesis chapter 19 for Sodom and Gomorrah. God overturned Sodom and Gomorrah. So you might think, well, okay, Nineveh's like Sodom and Gomorrah. That makes sense. Judgment is coming. Fire from heaven's going to fall on this new version of Sodom, this new Gomorrah. But it's a word that's got a little bit of ambiguity to it. It's also used in the book of Esther, which takes place not too far away from this story, when the Jews there are in danger of being basically made extinct and God preserves them, it says their situation was overturned. The decree against them, the plot against them was overturned, and it talks about how they went from their mourning to rejoicing. And so the term itself has this ambiguity to it. You see the same kind of thing in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 where Paul, the apostles, are preaching and the charge is made against them. They're saying that they're proclaiming another king besides Caesar, Jesus, and it says that the city's being overturned. And that, you know, is that a good overturning or a bad overturning? Well, obviously, if it's the gospel that brings this overturning, it's a good overturn. It's good to have the city overthrown by the gospel. You know, so here you've got the most powerful city in the ancient world. I mean, there's no army that could have penetrated the city of Nineveh and overtaken it. There's no earthly army at this point in history that could have overthrown or overturned the city of Nineveh. But here, Jonah, an army of one man, so to speak, is going to enter the city, and simply through his spoken word, he's going to sack the city. He's going to siege the city, overturn the city, overthrow the city, make things different in the city. And I think this is significant for us as well, just as the opening verse of this chapter shows us God does not give up on Jonas, on those who sin, those who are imperfect. God stays with them. He keeps showing mercy. He keeps working with them, keeps working through them. So we should not give up on the wicked cities around us. You know, it's tempting to sort of give up on cities and write cities off and just think, you know, how can cities like Las Vegas and San Francisco and Atlanta and New Orleans and Birmingham ever be redeemed? But those cities are not, certainly no more wicked than Nineveh was, and probably a lot less wicked than Nineveh. And yet there's this possibility of grace for the city of Nineveh. So what happens here? What's Jonah begins to preach, and what is the result of his preaching? Verse 5. How do they respond? Yeah, this continues this is not subtle irony. This is more in-your-face irony. I mean, imagine a Jew reading this book, okay? And Jonah, who's the one Jew in the story, and clearly identified with Israel, representative of Israel, you know, he's got to be coaxed and coddled into obedience at every step along the way. He's constantly going directly against God's purposes. And yet the Gentiles in this story, the sailors, the moment they hear who Jonah is, and he inadvertently sort of bears witness to the God of Israel as the God of land and sea, they immediately repent. The lower forms of creation do God's bidding all throughout this story. The fish that swallows Jonah up and then spits him back out exactly as God commands. The wind that comes exactly as God commands later on in the story. All those things. And now, the Ninevites hear the word of God, and very unlike Jonah, they respond to it immediately with repentance. So you've got Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to him, and he keeps resisting it at every step. Finally, he obeys when he realizes he just can't, you know, that rebellion is futile. And everything else and everybody else in the story, the moment the word of God comes to them, immediately they obey, immediately they do what God says to do. Okay, you see that contrast that's being set up here. So verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. That's their heart response to this preaching of Nineveh. God works on their hearts in such a way that they receive the word that Jonah is preaching. They proclaim a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Finally, as Jonah is making his way through the city with this proclamation, word reaches the king. And what does the king say to do? Which is their highest political leader. And what does the king of Nineveh say to do? He issues a decree. Yeah, he does the same kind of thing. He sets an example before the people. He gets off of his throne. He de-kings himself. He dethrones himself. As though to say, The real king is this God that Jonah is talking about, who's going to bring judgment on us. He's the real king. He covers himself with sackcloth and in ashes like the rest of the people, and then he has this decree. So Jonah's preached his sermon, and now it gets backed up with the king's decree. There's a whole, you know, it'd be interesting to explore this from the standpoint of political theology. We're not going to do that. But the king has this decree through the city. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. So there's the fasting. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. If you remember back when we started, I talked some about who the Ninevites were. We talked some about the violence that characterized the culture. Just incredible. The level of violence in the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This is a comprehensive response to the word of God through the prophet Jonah. There is faith. So that's the heart response. They believe the word that is preached. Now, in the king's decree, he says, you know, let's repent. Who knows if God will turn and relent? Okay, what does that tell you about this king's understanding of God? He understands. We talked about this last week. Jonah ends his psalm, "Salvation is of the Lord." The king of Nineveh here acknowledges God's sovereignty in salvation, that God is free to show mercy on him. He will have mercy on him, he will have mercy. He will harden whom he will harden. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the God of Israel, the God that Jonah has been proclaiming. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? So he said, you know what? The king of Nineveh says, we got 40 days. We've got 40 days through our repentance and our brokenness and our faith to persuade God to relent from this judgment that he's purposed against us. In other words, we deserved everything that Jonah's talking about and a whole lot more. Let's turn from our sin, let's repent of our ways, and see, who knows, perhaps God will be merciful. Now, what's interesting is that language is a lot like the captain's language back in the first chapter when he tells Jonah to call on his God. You know, who knows, perhaps your God will bring us salvation in the midst of this storm. It's also almost a verbatim quotation. This is how you know it's theologically correct, what the king says here. It's almost a quotation, word for word, of Joel chapter 2, verse 14, where the prophet's calling on Israel to repent and says, who knows, perhaps God will be merciful. Perhaps God will show you mercy if you repent. So the point is here, the king says, we've got to repent, and we've got to put our hope in God's mercy. You know, these different ancient peoples, they knew about one another's gods and religions and so forth. They knew probably something of the way in which God had dealt with Israel throughout the centuries. Maybe the Exodus story and some other stories of how God had dealt with Israel. And they know that this God is a merciful God. And so perhaps if we repent, God will show us mercy. So there's a heart response. What else can we say about the response of the people and the king?
Back it up with action.
Okay, they back it up with action. How so?
Sackcloth.
Okay, sackcloth,
fast.
Ash, fast. Okay. We could say, and turning from violence, the repentance is shown there. There's a heart response. They believed God. There's also what you could call a ritualized response or a liturgical response. Okay, they get out their sackcloth and their ash. Okay, what does that mean? What's it mean to put on sackcloth and sit in ash? Come on, Mary. Larry Langford just did this. I decided I was not going to talk about our mayor today.
She was on overseas.
Yeah, so he put on overseas. I doubt the king did that. And he kept his Rolex on.
Public repentance.
Public is a public form of repentance. Sackcloth and ash is a form of symbolic death. That's really what they're doing. They said, God's going to kill us. Perhaps if we kill ourselves first, ritually, if we show God we know that we deserve death, then perhaps God will make us alive again. They know there's got to be a death and resurrection for the city. Okay, death is coming. The only question is, will they die in 40 days, at the end of 40 days, with fire from heaven or who knows what? Or perhaps if they put themselves to death first, if they beat God to the punch, so to speak, by confessing their sin, putting themselves to death symbolically, ritually in this way, perhaps God will relent and turn away from his judgment. I think this is really, really significant. Because the inward response of faith and the outward response of sackcloth, ash, and fasting go together. And so often in the history of the church, it's been one or the other. You have those Christians, especially in sort of the Protestant evangelical stream, of which we would very much be a part, that put a great deal of emphasis on heart religion. And you've got to have your heart right with God. You've got to believe God in your heart of hearts. You've got to repent from the heart. And there's a lot of emphasis on experience. And all of that is certainly, certainly true. But sometimes it comes at the expense of externals. Because repentance is a matter of the heart, therefore the externals, the ritualized forms that might take, don't matter. You have others in the history of the church, and you might think especially of the medieval church, and that sort of thing, where there's a great deal of emphasis put on the outward ritualized forms of service to God. You know, that we don't have to worry about heart repentance so much because, hey, we've got the sackcloth and ash. You know, we're going through the motions ritually of repentance, and so it doesn't matter whether we really change our lives or not. Ancient Israel did that kind of thing a lot. In fact, I just mentioned Joel chapter 2, where you've got the same kind of thing going on. But it's Israel being called to repent, and the prophet says, who knows, perhaps God will be merciful if you rend your hearts, not your garments. So there's this it's focused on the heart of the matter. The problem is they're just going through the outward motions. Okay, they were tearing their garments to show God they meant business, and they were repentant, but they didn't change their hearts, they didn't change their course of action, their lifestyle. In the Bible, what you see again and again is that pure religion includes both the inward and the outward. It includes both the response of the heart and also a ritualized response. So let's just work this through in terms of our own liturgy. You know, for us, sort of our weekly equivalent of sackcloth and ash is what in the liturgy?
Confession.
Yeah, confession of sin. Kneeling. Now, is it enough confessing your sin to kneel before God and to use the form of words? Is God pleased with that in and of itself, or does there have to be more to it? There's got to be more to it. Our hearts have got to be in it. It's not just a matter of kneeling with our bodies and using our tongues and our voices to recite a form of words. Our hearts have got to be in it. Our hearts have got to be broken. We have to kneel not just with our bodies, but in our hearts we have to kneel before the Lord. And confess our sinfulness not just with our voices, but be broken in our hearts. And we, of course, sing about that. We use Psalm 51, which talks about how a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. But I would say that there's something inadequate about having a heart response that doesn't also show itself bodily. And that's why all throughout the Bible you've got this emphasis on those bodily postures. I mean, the Bible says an awful lot about kneeling. It says an awful lot about things like sackcloth and ash. Bodily posture, the outward ritualized forms of repentance matter too. So it should never be one or the other. We should never feel like we're forced to choose between these, like you have heart religion or you have ritual. The two go hand in hand all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. There's something else here. This is not just an individual response on the part of the people. It is a corporate response. And so this question comes up too, and again, it's one of those things where we often feel forced to choose. Is religion a matter of the individual's personal relationship with God? Or is it a matter of being a part of a church community? Being part of the covenant body, the covenant family? You know, which of those is more important? Well, It's obvious from this story, it's both. You know, it's not enough for the king to just issue this corporate decree, this decree that applies to the whole city, the corporate body, but the king also personally dethrones himself and disrobes himself and puts on the sackcloth and ash. It's not just a corporate thing. You can't just say, well, hey, you know, I'm a member of the church, and so therefore that's enough. Nor is it just an individual thing. I mean, what if the king had just gotten off his throne and not made the decree, the corporate decree? That would not have been adequate either. It's both the one and the many. It's the individual and it's the corporate body. It's both. So a lot of these things, and again, you could talk about how historically the church is often, you see the places in church history or traditions within the church that sort of veer off towards one side or the other, towards individual religion or towards corporate religion. It's both. In the scripture, it's always, always, always both. It is a matter of a personal relationship with God, with Christ, but it's also a relationship with Christ found in the context of his covenant community, the community of people. And you see both dimensions of that, both elements of that here. So I love the way that this particular part of the story holds all these things together that in a lot of ways the church at different times in her history has broken apart. They believed God, so there's the heart response. They fasted, put on sackcloth and ash, 40 days of ritual reprogramming, ritualized humbling of themselves before God, killing themselves ritually so that God won't have to at the end of 40 days. And then these rituals are, yes, a matter of personal response to God, but also they involve the entire community from the least to the greatest. So I think this is a really good picture of what religion is about, of what biblical religion is about. It involves the whole person, heart and body, and it involves both the individual and a community. And we need to hold all of those things together. There's nothing magical about any of this. Though the king does not become presumptuous. He doesn't say, well, if we do these things, then we know that God will automatically be, you know, cornered in. We'll have God cornered where he's got to be merciful to us. No, he recognizes the sovereignty of God in this, the sovereign freedom of God to show mercy according to his good pleasure. But he says, if we repent this way, who knows, perhaps God will relent. And that's their hope. They're putting their hope, without being presumptuous, they're putting their hope in God's mercy. And I would say what you see here is that change is both inside out as well as outside in. It involves not just a personal response, but a corporate response. It's an all-of-the-above kind of thing. Now, what about this in verse 10? Well, let me stop there. Any questions about what I just said? About this way of responding to God, how I think what you see in this chapter, it holds all of these things together that I think all too often in the church we've busted apart.
I understand your use of the word magic in the sense that in doing these things it's not some formula where we exercise some kind of power over God, so to speak. But I also like the word magic because, I mean, there's this sense in which we stop doing these types of things, these sort of ritual responses and things like that, gathering together, because we've lost the sense of the magic.
Right.
There is something magic about going through the motions, about actually coming together physically. There is something magical, something that we can't necessarily perceive that is happening when we gather together or when we go through the motions.
Yeah, that's a very good point, and I've been known to call the sacraments the true magic before because God does work through these instruments, and there's always more there than meets the eye. When I said it's not magical, I meant what you said, that it's not a way in which we would have power over God or could manipulate God in some way. But yeah, there was certainly something very unique and powerful happening here, and that power went beyond just what you could see, certainly. So we need to remember, God created the world, and God works through the world. And God chooses to work through water and bread and wine and oil and sackcloth and ash and paper and ink and musical instruments and human voices. These are all created physical things, and they're the very things that God works through to do his work in the world. So, yeah, that's a really good point. Okay, verse 10, what does God do? The people have responded to the preaching of Jonah. How does God respond to their response?
He spares the city.
He spares the city. God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented, or repented, it could even be read, from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay? So how do you take that? What does this show you about God? God relented. What does it mean for God to relent?
I think for me it means that we are in a real relationship. You know, he didn't, you know, I mean, obviously all things are under his sovereign power, and all things are, you know, at his command, but this story is not about, you know, fatalistic determinism. This is a story about a relationship between God and his creation. And he really did, respond. He really did act in response to something that they did. They relented. He relented. They repented. He repented. They changed. And in some sense, he has changed. It's a real relationship.
Yeah, I think that's really, really good. I do think that's what's going on here. You have places in the Bible that say that God is not a man that he should repent, that he should change his mind. Verses that describe how God has purposed the end from the beginning, that all things in history and in the creation unfold according to his eternal decree, that God is unchangeable, that decree, that plan of God is unchangeable, that plan embraces all events. And so God is absolutely sovereign, and all of history has been scripted according to his will from beginning to end. You got a set of Bible passages that speak that way. You got another set of Bible passages that speak more like this, that talk about times in which God does repent, or in which God does relent, or in which God does seem to change his mind. In the book of Exodus, God is about to destroy the people of Israel. Exodus 32, Moses prays, and God changes his mind. Amos chapter 7, God is again about to destroy the people of Israel, kind of a recurrent theme, I guess. And Amos intercedes for them, and God says, okay, I'll hold off. You know, that's what you say, Amos. I mean, when Amos comes to pray before God, he doesn't say, thy will be done. He says, thy will be changed. And God says, okay. You've got this again and again, these passages in Scripture, where God seems to change his mind or change his course of action in response to actions on the part of his people. Okay, the theological conundrum is, how do you put those two groups of passages together? Those passages that speak of God's absolute sovereignty, how he has planned out the beginning from the end, and that group of passages that describe God changing in history his course of action, relenting, in some cases, so he doesn't bring judgment. In other cases, bringing judgment where perhaps he had not intended to, in some sense. How do you hold those two groups of passages together? Real quickly, I'm going to give you three. I don't think there's any way to answer that question. I think it's ultimately a mystery. There's no way to piece all that together. If you want to read up on an answer, I would, as best I think can be offered, I would point you to the writings of John Frame, who's a Reformed theologian who's dealt with these kind of questions, I think, in a very, very helpful way. Some of what I say this morning will come from him. But let me just sketch for you some ways into an answer to this question. And I would say this. I talked a few minutes ago about how different groups of Christians sort of veer off in one direction or the other when it comes to things like heart religion versus ritual religion, or individual religion versus corporate religion. The same kind of thing is true here. There are those who veer off into an emphasis on God's sovereignty, and everything is about God's sovereignty. God's planned the end from the beginning, and he's decreed everything. It's all his plan. And then you've got others who veer off in the other direction, saying God is engaged with us. God is responsive to what we do. You know, we're in this relationship with God where there's, you know, in some sense, there's a kind of give and take to it. And they both can line up a set of Bible passages to sort of prove their point. What I would say is, you know, you could either say they both have got it half right in a way, or they both have got it, you know, pretty much all wrong. We just need to look at it a different way altogether. Here's one way to think about it. Think about it in terms of the transcendence and the immanence of God. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah says that God is a God who's high up, exalted, distant from us, ruling over his creation, and then immediately also says he is a God who is nearby, who is close at hand, who is engaged and involved with us. And we have to understand God in both ways at the same time. God is transcendent. That means he's always sovereign. He's outside of his creation, outside of time, outside of history. And he rules over all of his creation, all of history. He wrote the script of history. It's all his doing. He's the one who, there's nothing that can happen apart from his will unless he empowers you to take your next breath. Unless he continues to hold the atoms together out of which you are made, you wouldn't even exist. He's sovereign over everything. Everything in the universe happens according to his power, his decree. Okay? But at the same time, we have to speak of God's immanence, that God is near at hand, that God exists not only outside of history and outside of the creation, but he also exists within the creation and within history and in a relationship with us. And in that relationship, God acts and reacts. God responds to us. God not only takes initiative, but also responds to us in various kinds of ways. And it's very important, if we don't hold those two together, our piety, our Christian living, gets heavily skewed in one direction or another. If you only focus on the sovereignty of God, when suffering comes, it will be painful for you, but you will be able to say, God is sovereign, God has brought this into my life for a reason, and there is hope for that. But if you're only focused on the sovereignty of God and not also God's immanence, you might not be as likely to pray for that non-Christian neighbor that you live next door to. If God's decreed a salvation, it's going to happen whether I pray or not. Right? If you only focus on God's immanence, you might have a very vibrant prayer life. If I don't pray, things won't happen. I've got to call on God to make these things happen. But when suffering hits, you might think that God's is out of control or unable to do anything about it as you are. You've got to hold together his sovereignty, his transcendence, as well as his immanence. And there are a number of Bible passages that do this for us. Let me give you one on the immanent side that I think is very helpful for understanding what's going on here in the book of Jonah. This is from Jeremiah 18. This is a basic principle for understanding prophecy, how prophecy works, and how God acts in history. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That's exactly what happens in the book of Jonah. God says, if I say I'm going to bring judgment against a particular nation, and they repent, then I will repent as well, just like what AK said. Goes on from there. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, that is, to prosper, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I had said I would benefit it with. So if God's got good intentions towards a people and they turn away from him, then again, God will change his mind and bring disaster instead of that prosperity. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. God says, I'm bringing judgment, so what should you do? Just say, well, hey, God said he's going to bring judgment, so nothing we can do about it. It's going to happen. No, if God says he's going to bring a disaster on you, that means you better repent. See, the purpose of God revealing these coming judgments, these coming disasters, is not so we'll be speculative about the future or fatalistic about the future, but so we'll repent. The purpose is ethical. It's transformative. And the flip side of that, if God says he will do good to you and prosper you, the purpose is not to say, well, you know, I can kind of do what I want now because God's committed himself to doing good. No, if you just go off and then live however you want, hey, God's going to change his mind and say, you know that good that I was going to bring for you? Forget about it. You're getting disaster and calamity instead. That's how prophecy works, according to Jeremiah 18. Now, there's some prophecies that you could say are tied to a covenant that's unconditional. There's an aspect of that. But just ordinarily when God speaks, the prophecies are all conditional. God speaks, this is what I am intending to do. Now, how do you respond to it? The ball's in your court. What are you going to do? Are you going to repent? Or are you going to go on and eat? And depending on how we respond, God will respond in turn. You see that again and again. This is the basic principle. But this comes in the context of God describing Israel as a potter's vessel that he can shape and fashion and form any which way he pleases. See, Jeremiah 18 holds together the sovereignty of God, he's the potter, we're the clay, with this imminence. God speaks and says, this is what I'm intending, this is what I've purposed, but now it's up to you whether good things or bad things happen next. Will you repent or will you go on in evil? So the king was right to say, who knows? If we repent, perhaps God will repent as well. Another way of thinking about this, how we understand God's providence. You know, we talk about God ruling the universe, God running the universe, but it's easy for us, especially living when we do in history, to think of that in sort of a mechanistic kind of way, that the universe is this grand machine, you know, kind of the watchmaker kind of idea, and God set the whole thing in motion, and now it's just grinding out towards this final destiny, and because the first domino was knocked over, now everything, you know, everything's going to follow its course in this kind of fashion. That's not the way God's providence is described in Scripture. It is true to say that God's eternal plan does not change. However, God's relationships with his creatures in history do change. The universe is not some big machine governed by impersonal laws. Rather, it's all about God's relationship with his creatures. And again, God acts and reacts. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you've got one of the strongest affirmations of God's absolute sovereignty you'll find anywhere in the history of the church. But it goes on in that same third chapter of the Confession to describe how God, while God is the ultimate cause of everything, that does not negate the reality of what the Confession calls and what theologians have called secondary causes. Secondary causes are real and genuine. And you know this, okay? For example, if, you know, say a tree gets blown over in the forest, okay? You can ask the question, what caused that tree to fall? If you want to answer at an ultimate level, you can say, well, God decreed from the foundation of the earth that at this exact moment in history, this tree would be pushed over. Or you could just answer and say the wind. Okay? If you want to talk about secondary causes. Both have their place, okay? Every parent appreciates the fact that God is the ultimate cause of everything when your little kid asks you where do babies come from. Because you can give the ultimate cause. Okay? God. When they get a little older, you can talk about secondary causes. Okay? This is how it is. This is how prayer works. What's that?
It's a story.
Yeah, well, that would be maybe a tertiary. this is where prayer fits in. What is prayer? Prayer is a secondary cause. Prayer really makes things happen in God's world. There are things that will happen if you pray for them that won't happen if you don't. Prayer really does change things. It doesn't change things in terms of the ultimate cause, God's absolute plan. It does change things in terms of secondary causality. Okay? We could go on and on with examples of this kind of thing, but it's really, really important to understand that. God has decreed everything that comes to pass, but within that eternal decree, secondary causality is built in. Okay, so it really does, you know, evangelism is another example of this. You know, people say, well, why evangelize? If God's already decreed who's going to save and who's not, why bother with evangelism? Well, evangelism is a secondary cause. That's where it fits in. There are people who will not be saved if we don't go and do evangelism. And that doesn't mean that God, you know, I mean, you can back this up and say, well, if we don't, that means God decreed it. Yeah, sure. But we don't know what God's decreed. We just know what God has commanded us to do. And so we're to go and we're to go and do it. And let God take care of the results. Let God take care of everything else according to his eternal plan. So you got to keep all that in mind too. Don't think of God's sovereignty over the creation or God's providence in mechanistic terms. Think of it in personal terms. And then finally, that brings us to really the last aspect of this. We need to grapple with the personality of God. God is the author of the story of history. He scripted all of history from the beginning, but God has also written himself into the script. Now, C.S. Lewis pointed out the ultimate way God has done this is in the incarnation, where the author of the story becomes also the central character in the story. That's true. But there are other ways in which God has scripted himself into the story. God decreed from all eternity that Jonah would go to Nineveh on the second chance. He decreed that Jonah would preach that exact message that he preached. He decreed that the people and the king would respond in just the way that they responded. And he decreed that he would in turn change his mind in response to their repentance. God changed his mind in history, in time, but he had planned from all eternity to do so. Okay, there's your answer to the question, how do you tie these two groups of passages together? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I mean, that's another way that you can think about it. God's engagement, God's involvement. I think it's very easy, especially for those of us, you know, who consider ourselves Calvinists and who emphasize the sovereignty of God, to sort of think of God as the great ice cube in the sky. And God's decreed everything, and he controls everything, but he's distant. You know, he's far away. You know, it's sort of the computer programming God who's, you know, coded everything in, and now it just sits back and the program runs, you know, as it was set to do. Okay, that's not true. Okay, it's true to affirm God is sovereignty, but God is God's sovereignty, but that's the wrong kind of metaphor to use. God is also utterly and completely immersed in history, immersed in relationship with us. God is free. God is fierce. God even has a wild side, you might say. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia brings this out so, so well, with Aslan as the God figure in the story. You know, is he a tame lion? No, he's not. He's not safe, but he is good. That's God, okay? You know, God is absolute rationality, and yet he's completely unpredictable. God has predestined everything, and yet God clearly does change his mind from time to time within history. God breaks free from all of our attempts to analyze him, to pin him down, to dissect him like you would a frog on the table. That's just not the kind of God we're dealing with. You know, Peter Lighthart once made the point, he said, if anything, you'd have to say that the God of the Bible is more like Zeus or Dionysius than he is like Aristotle's unmoved mover. Okay, which, I mean, that it's a lot of philosophy tied up in that. But if you know the stories of Greek mythology, I mean, those Greek gods, I mean, they can do anything. You know, and then Aristotle comes along, he gets this very rational, you know, unmoved mover that's totally passive and doesn't do anything, but just kind of, you know, is just kind of there. Well, of course, you can't really say that God is like either one of those, like the Greek gods or like the unmoved mover. But if you had to say, God's more like those Greek gods, like Zeus and Dionysus. He's wild, he's free, he's untamable, he's not safe, he's dangerous, but he's good. See, this is what it comes down to. Our hope is certainly that God, our hope is in the sovereignty of God, knowing that God is not just a bigger human being, knowing that God is something completely different from we are, completely sovereign over his creation. That's the foundation of our hope, because if that weren't true, then world would be king and chaos would rule. But at the same time, we have to say our hope is in a God who can change his mind. Because you know what? God's changed his mind about me, and God's changed his mind about you. You were once an object of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And God chose at a point in your life to change his attitude about you, to change his mind about you. And he poured out his mercy on you, poured out his spirit on you, and he changed your heart. And then in response to your faith and your repentance, God said, you are now one of my children. Before you were not. We did not relate as father and son. You were my enemy. But now I have reconciled me to you. You have reconciled yourself to me through faith and repentance. I've changed my mind about you. And that's our hope as well. And we've always got to hold all of those things together in our view of God and our view of salvation. Okay, let me stop there. Questions or comments?
I always think of it as kind of like God, we can't really comprehend things. And so God tries within our language to describe himself. And so because our minds really can't grasp and comprehend, then everything eventually breaks down because it's like something that's trying to contain too big of an idea or too big of a person to be contained in the small little things that it's being contained in. And so that's where the paradoxes come in because you can never resolve them because they're not, ultimately God is beyond the paradoxes. He is. And I guess the other thing is just me trying to describe all the bad things. It's like a child in a hospital has no idea why a toddler, why the things are being done to them. Or they just know that they trust their parents, and the parents say it's okay and okay.
Right.
So ultimately, you just have to know that God is good and God is trustworthy, and that's
right.
What he says.
Right.
And that his intentions are good. So.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Because God is incomprehensible to us, we cannot talk about God without getting into paradox. The paradoxes are not contradictions. They're just truths about who God is that we can't fully reconcile with one another because we're finite, and you can add to that because we're fallen. But I think even if we were unfallen, we would still have to do theology by paradox. It's just inescapable because God is wholly other. He's God and we're not. So all that's true. The one thing I would be really careful about, some people have taken language in the Bible where it talks about God changing his mind or God relenting like this kind of passage, and they've said, well, that's just a metaphor. And what they want to do with that is they want to say, well, God didn't really change his mind. It's just a human way of describing, you know, it's the best we could do. It's the best we could come up with. I don't think that's really true. I think God really did change his attitude in the story, in history, at a particular point in time. So I don't think we can just dismiss it as a metaphor. I think we have to say, no, God really did change his mind about Nineveh when they repented. He really had purposed judgment against them. And let's just say that the message came and the king issued a decree that said, hey, 40 days till we die, let's eat, drink, and be merry. You know, let's party it up and judgment's coming. Judgment would have fallen in 40 days. Because they repented, they got mercy. Okay, so God really did change his mind about them. And you can talk about, you know, what if they had acted this way. You know, you can say what God would have done. But I don't think we can dismiss those things. And there is a heavy tradition, even within Calvinism, of dismissing a lot of these kinds of passages as just metaphorical. And they don't really mean that God changed his mind. It's just a human way of speaking about the incomprehensible God. I don't want to say that. I think God really did change his mind in time, in space, in history about the city of Nineveh. And then we've got to somehow say that exists in tension with these other truths about God, that he's the unchanged one who has decreed everything from the beginning of time to the end.
I draw strength in my own simple way of thinking about God being unchangeable in terms of things like he's not wishy-washy, he's just, he's not murky on what's true and what's false, in the same way that, you know, when man is,
right.
You know, we tend to be very morally relativistic, uncertain about everything,
and
you know, so in that sense, and I mean, I understand what you're saying about the layers and everything too, but there's a comfort that you draw from that.
Yeah, well, when a human being has to change his mind, we usually see it as a sign of some kind of weakness or limitation. Like, oh, well, if he had only known this or that, or only had the ability to foresee
some truth.
Right.
Clear that he didn't have it before.
So we see it as a kind of weakness or a sign of our fickleness. You know, you change your mind about something because you just are not a decisive person, or, you know, you got insecurities or whatever. Clearly, that's not what's going on here. On the other hand, think about people that you've known perhaps who would never change their mind about anything, even if new information came along which made their decision to do something look very foolish. They just said, no, I've decided, and I'm sticking with it no matter what. You got people who are really hard-headed that way. And so when we talk about God being unchangeable, we don't mean God's stubborn and hard-headed. And when we talk about God changing his mind, we don't mean he's fickle and limited in perspective the way we would with human beings. So it means something very different when we're talking about those two aspects of who God is. When we speak of God's unchangeability, it's that God's perfections can neither increase nor diminish, and his plan for history is perfect. It doesn't need to be changed. When we talk about God changing his mind, we mean in response to his creatures that he must change his mind in order to remain the just and perfect God. And that's what Jeremiah 18 is about. Okay, I don't know if that helps, but there's two sides to all of these kinds of questions, and so we always want to got to hold the two sides together.
And he chose those metaphors, so it must be the best way.
Yeah. Okay.
I like it when the church says, "Hey, you know, it's okay to look behind the curtain." Because so often the work that the church will let people behind the curtain in the world, secularists poke holes. Because the church is afraid to admit, hey, look, you know, some things we don't understand.
Right, right, yeah.
There's
some
mystery here.
Yeah.
They want to give every little, you know, these stock answers that don't hold up.
Yeah, Calvin said that we've got to go as far as the Word goes, and when God closes his mouth, we need to close ours as well. And so we need to say everything that Scripture says about, because you could come up short, and that would be bad as well. You know, we need to say everything that Scripture says about these things and no more. So go as far as the Bible goes into these mysteries, but not any further, because, you know, at some point you just run out of understanding. You can't go any further. But we do need to probe into them as far as we can. This is the glory of the King to search out a matter. So when we talk about something being a mystery, that doesn't mean we have nothing to say about it. It means we really have a whole lot to say about it. It's just everything we say, at the end, we are going to run out. Okay, well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that you would help us to understand these things as your finite and fallen creatures in a way that will increase in us faith, deepen our repentance in a way that will help us live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to know that you are sovereign, that you rule over your whole creation, that there's not one maverick molecule in the whole universe, that you are sovereign over absolutely everything. Everything consists and exists and lives and moves and has its being in you. And yet, Father, also help us to know that you are, and help us to experience your relationship with us, that you are imminent, that you are a God who is close at hand, who is involved with us, who acts and reacts in history, in our lives. Father, may this drive us to prayer and to do evangelism and to be a repentant and faithful people, knowing that you're constantly there with us. Father, we pray that as we go forth from here, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be maturing us as your people, that we can carry forward your mission in the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.